Our great God, you are immortal, invisible. You're the only true, wise God. There is no one like you. As you have said, I am God, there is none besides me. We are amazed at your care over us, your providence in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would come down by your Holy Spirit, open up your word to us. We thank you that you inspired the prophets and apostles to write exactly what you wanted them to write for our benefit. And so, Lord, we come to you and we plead with you to be with us by the power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9, which will be the extent of what we'll be preaching on tonight. So 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now in this section, Peter wants to remind his readers that by the words of the prophets and apostles, that they are to remember what they wrote. And what they wrote is opposed to what these false prophets that he's been dealing with that lead people astray, that he spent so much time in chapter 2. Now, we saw in chapter 2 that Peter powerfully demonstrated the deceitfulness, the craftiness, and the ungodly motivation of these heretics, who, as he says, are doomed to destruction. And the visible people of God, we see here, are always in need of being reminded, as he says, stirred up. And Paul said this basically in Acts chapter 20, where he said, when he gathered the Ephesian elders there at Miletus, and he says, I was admonishing each one of you with tears for a period of 3 years. And so this admonition to heed the words of the prophets and the apostles over against the false apostles need to be taken to heart. Now, we learned from the book of Galatians that the book of Galatians, the whole book of Galatians, deals with the heretics who said that believing in Jesus is okay, but you got to add to it the law of Moses in order to be saved. And when they said that, what they did, they attacked the very nature of the gospel. And let me just, if you want to turn with me to Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5, I think it's fitting. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and the works and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? So what we see here, Paul says to the Galatians, he says, I came with miracles, signs, and wonders to you. Did these false teachers come to you with miracles and wonders? No. Now, they're advocating a work salvation. I came teaching you about justification by faith. And I demonstrated who I was and the authority that I have by doing signs and wonders among you. And so we see that we understand that these wonders, these signs were missing in the among these false prophets, and they often are missing with false prophets, with this exception. And we have noted this exception in another context, with the exception of Deuteronomy chapter 13, where, if you recall, where God says, if a false prophet comes to you with signs and wonders and tells you to serve other gods beside me, forget the signs and wonders. Don't listen to them, because God is testing you to see if you're going to follow me alone. Now, that's, to my knowledge, the only exception. Otherwise, we see in the New Testament that one of the things that the apostles did, they came attesting who they were with miracles. And what it did, as Hebrews brings out, it authenticated the work of the apostles. Hebrews 1 brings that out, or Hebrews 2 brings that out. Now, the way to keep oneself from these false prophets is to be grounded in sound doctrine. And it's only in sound doctrine that I mentioned this morning, which is important, that leads to godliness. And in our text this evening, in 2 Peter 3, Peter is preparing them for a certain mockers, skeptics in other words, who question the second coming of Christ. Now, I know what I've said here. The text says, his coming. And I have referred to that in the context that I believe it is teaching the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. Now, I've said on other occasions, the Bible talks about various comings of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it talked about various comings. And God, those comings were always in the context of God bringing judgment, either on Egypt, Edom, upon Israel. And we see that Jesus told the Sanhedrin, you're going to see me coming upon the clouds, sitting at the right hand of God in power. And he came to Jerusalem in 70 AD to utterly destroy it. Now, that's a type of coming. But the coming here that we're referring to, we've got to distinguish between those comings and what is we commonly understand to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the world. Now, notice in our text, it says, in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, it says, know this first of all, that in the last days, these mockers will come with their mocking after their own lusts. Now, this phrase, quote, the last days, is an important term in the scriptures. And we see that some have told us that these, for example, there is modern dispensationalism tells us that these last days are ultimately only the days right prior to his second coming. Well, here's the problem with that. We've noted this before. Hebrews 1 says, well, just turn to it real quick. Hebrews 1 says, beginning at verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So, according to the Scriptures, we've been in the last days since the apostolic period. That's 2,000 years that we've been in the last days. So, looking at verse 3 of 2 Peter, we see that these mockers will come following their own lusts. Sounds very familiar to what he said about the false prophets in chapter 2, right? They were following their own lusts as well. They wanted disciples after themselves. So he says, these skeptics, they're following their own lusts as well. And the thing about it is, these heretics, as he says in verse 4, we see the very nature of their mocking. So these people are challenging the fact of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They are bringing to question whether it's going to happen. And here's the rationale for their mocking. All things continue as they've always been since the creation. That's their argument. And since nothing has happened yet, their false assumption is that Jesus isn't coming simply because He hasn't come yet. Well, we see that's kind of a faulty argument, isn't it? Their reason is incorrect because they are falsely assuming that because nothing has happened yet, that implies nothing will ever happen. Well, you can see through that argument, can't you? And they have no faith in the promises of God. Now, God promised that Jesus is coming back, but they don't have any faith in that. They're questioning the integrity of God. And if God promises something, brethren, a delay of that promise doesn't mean it's never coming. All that it means is that we have to wait a little bit longer. That's all that means. That's all. And with reference to the second coming of Christ, let's take a look at how some of the Scripture talks about the second coming of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, and we're going to start at verse 22 through 27. But follow carefully what inspired Paul is saying. For as in Adam all die, so also, well, let's back up to verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are at Christ's, at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now we see in this text of 1 Corinthians, it talking about the resurrection of the dead. And he says, Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one to rise from the dead. That's what he meant by first fruits from the dead. And which places, and it says after the first fruits, after Jesus, it says, then those, now see that, at his coming, those at his coming, which places the resurrection of the dead at the coming of Jesus. Those are coterminous events. That's when the dead will be raised, when Jesus comes back the second time. This coming is said to be tied to the end. And it says, notice that the end doesn't happen until what? All his enemies are subdued. Now, you know what passage of the Old Testament is being referred to? Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool under your feet. That is what is being referenced here. And what we see here is that this coming is the coming of Jesus is tied with the end, but the end doesn't come until all things are subdued. Now turn with me to John chapter 6. And look at verses 39 and 44. And this, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Then look, drop down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what can we deduce from this portion of Scripture? The final resurrection is on the last day. Now, I've done this before. I'm going to make you put on your thinking caps. You ready? Here's the tough question. How many days are after the last day? Now, some of you are smiling. I think if it's the last day, there are no days after the last day. And so, what we see here, the mockers insist in what is called uniformitarianism, which means that there is, what that means, there is no change at all. Now notice, if you turn back to 2 Peter 3, we see that he says here, their argument, the mockers' argument, says, all things continue as it were from the beginning of creation. And that's, like I said, that's their argument. And since nothing has, since not, Jesus has not come back before then, he's not ever coming back. By the way, you know, this is the argument of the evolutionists, is it not? The geological evolutionists teach the doctrine of uniformitarianism. And we could see they were the precursors to the evolutionists, because you see, in believing these evolutionists, they don't believe that there was ever a flood that covered the whole earth. They deny that. And that's what their doctrine of uniformitarianism say. And if you were to go out to the Grand Canyon and you look at the Grand Canyon, here's what they'll tell you. That canyon was formed after millions and millions of years of water just eroding it away. And we see they completely ignore the fact that there was a flood during the time of Noah. Of course, they think that's just foolishness. You religious fanatics, you've bought into that nonsense. That's what they think. You know, one of the interesting things that happened in 1980, I remembered this event. In May of 1980, Mount, I forget the name of the mount. Mount St. Helens blew up. A third of the mountain just blew up, that volcano. It became active. And one of the things about that, I mean, that changed the whole perspective of geologists, because you know what happened? Several days after that event, it melted the snow on the mountain, and it came down, and guess what? It created what they call a 14-mile, and they call it the Little Grand Canyon. And you know how long it took to do that? And they had people standing watching it take place. I think 2 days. 2 days. And guess what? In the bottom of the lake, there at the bottom of Mount St. Helens, they had wood, trees were just thrown into it. After a few years, guess what? They were petrified. Petrified wood in just a few years? The evolutionists say it takes millions of years to create petrified wood. Happened in just a few years. And you see, the whole point is this. Peter says that these mockers, they miss something very crucial. They miss the fact there was a flood during the time of Noah. They completely ignore the fact that the world, as he says, was destroyed, as verses 5 and 6 say. Look at verses 5 and 6 of 2 Peter 3. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So Peter affirms that the present heavens, as we know it, is being reserved for a cataclysmic destruction that's going to come when Jesus comes. And it's not going to be one with water. It's going to be one with fire. You know, when God, during the flood, and you're familiar with this, God made a covenant with Noah. And the covenant that God made with Noah, affirmed by the rainbow, is that God says, I will never again destroy the earth by water. By water. So at the end of the world, at the coming of Christ, it's not going to be a flood. It's not going to be some virus that's going to take out the whole human race. It's going to be reserved for fire. And so it's vital to see us that this cosmic cataclysm, when does it say it's going to occur? Now, this is important. The when. It says, when the day of judgment comes, where God will judge ungodly men, and they will perish just like they did in the days of Noah. That's when it's going to come. So immediately we realize, now we're talking about Jesus' coming, is now associated with the day of judgment. Which, by the way, is the last day. You see, those three events, the coming of Jesus, the great day of judgment, the resurrection of the dead of all men, pagan and believers, all occur on the last day, which happens when Jesus comes back, which is said to be at the end of the world. Now, it's essential for us to understand that Peter has not departed from his original comment about his coming, because what this means is his coming is an event, as we have said, occurs at the judgment day. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Here's what it says. Follow along. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Get that? From heaven with his angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now this text demonstrates that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, from heaven, he's going to deal out retribution to all those who don't know God, all those who do not obey the gospel. That means everybody who refused to repent and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what that means. And this is a good passage. Really, it's a great passage when we do evangelism. And it's one reason why I listed this passage in that gospel tract. Because if a person doesn't believe in Jesus, then there's a frightening thing to be brought before them, or it's a frightening thing to be brought before King Jesus on Judgment Day. And the scripture says Jesus is going to be the judge that day. The Bible says in John, Jesus said, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. So that judge is going to be Jesus on that day. And if you have not, if a person has not obeyed the gospel, has not believed, it's going to be a horrifying day for them. However, verse 10 says, while it may be horrifying to those who do not obey the gospel by repenting and believing, verse 10 says, it's going to be a wonderful day for us because it's going to be our glorifying entrance into the joy that the Lord has prepared for his saints. And so, in one sense, on that day of judgment, the wicked, the unbelievers, will be sent to hell, while the believers, us, the elect, will be sent to the joy that Jesus says was meant for you. All of this happens, as we've seen in Scripture, on the last day. So on the last day, you're going to have the resurrection of the dead. On the last day, you're going to have Jesus come back. On the last day, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. All coterminous events. Now, we may break it down, I mean, logically, like we're going to do when we get to Romans 8:29 next week on the Ordo Salutis. But all of this happens. Essentially, you've got this. Jesus is going to come back. Well, let me mention one other passage for us, then I'll summarize that. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And take a look at verses 14 through 18. (Clears throat) 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That means everybody who has died as Christians. For this way we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then look how it ends. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, the coming of the Lord with his saints and the rapture of the saints, because that is the catching up. The catching up, the Greek word there is different. The Latin version for the catching up is rapturo. That's where we get the word rapture. And at this rapture of the saints, it occurs when Jesus descends with this great shout with the trumpet of God, whether that's to be literal or figurative. I think it may be literal. You talk about a trumpet that will be heard all around the earth. And it says that Jesus is coming back with the souls of all those who have died believing. And it says the dead, all of us who have died and our bodies are in the grave, guess what? It's going to be a great breakout that day. When all the dead, those graves, everywhere on, you're going to go over here and see the cemetery here in downtown Cumming. You got some believers there, I'm sure. Those graves are going to be open, and on that day, their body is going to be joined with their soul, which has been in heaven, right? And they will be with the Lord forever. All of this happens on the last day. The resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, all occurs on the last day. And the coming of the Lord with his saints and the rapture happens, as I said, to be the resurrection of the dead at his second coming. And it's not separated by some thousand-year period of time. And by what we mean by that, in our text, Peter says in chapter 3, that this coming of Jesus is then associated, as we said, with the day of judgment. So here's what happens in human history. The judgment of Jesus, or the coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the saints, the last day of judgment, all going to happen in one event. And this is why in our understanding of eschatology, which is the word for the study of the last things, that's what eschatology means, we see that the Bible teaches that the second coming is not before the millennium, but after the millennium. Now turn with me, we'll explain that a little bit further. Turn to John chapter 5. And look at verses 25 through 29. Jesus is speaking here and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I'm going to continue, but notice that these dead who are hearing the voice of Jesus are those who have heard Jesus preach to them, and they have repented of their sins, and they have believed and obeyed the gospel. In fact, Revelation says that's the first resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection of our souls. And that's clear because look what verse 28 says. But do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So what we see here is a spiritual resurrection and then a physical resurrection where the graves are open. And on that last day, on the judgment, every tomb will be opened. Every single grave will be open. And what Jesus says, it will be a resurrection, some to eternal life and others to eternal destruction. But everybody's going to be raised. And everybody will be there at the last day of judgment, where he gathers the sheep from the goats. Now, back to 2 Peter 3. The main thing that we need to see is how inspired Peter is saying that Jesus is coming at the end of the world. Now, if you look at verse 8, 2 Peter 3, it says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, in this regard, what we're going to see here is that God, being eternal that he is, what it's showing that with reference to, quote, time, time has no meaning in one sense to God himself. He is outside of time. Time is a created reality in this world of the creation. Now, how do you and I determine time anyway? Well, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, 24 hours, a change of the seasons. There is a lapse of time from a human perspective. But with God, he created time. He's outside of time. I remember when I was in seminary, I wish I'd gone more to the debates that went on that I never did attend. Greg Bonson, whom you know about, he was going to be the new professor of apologetics at Reformed Seminary, replacing the present apologetics professor who was leaving. And they had a debate. The present apologetic teacher said he believed with God there was a passing of time in the mind of God. And Bonson says, no, no. And they debated. Now, you can imagine, who do you think won that debate? Bonson. And we see that there is no passing in the mind of God. He is eternal. He's outside of it. And being that God is eternal, and that what is a thousand years from our perspective to God? Nothing. It's like one day. That's what it's like. And without going on too much of a rabbit trail here, let me say this. You know, there are those who use this verse to try to prove that the days of creation don't have to be literal 24-hour days, but they can be long periods of time. Well, here's the problem. That interpretation takes the verse out of context. It's quite clear, is it not, what is going on here? God says, time to me, with reference to you, we don't have the same reference point. What seems to be a long time to you is nothing to me. For example, it'd be like a child who's really excited about their upcoming birthday. And they just can't wait. And it's a week away, 7 days away. And they just cannot wait for the 7 days to get here. But 7 days is better than 7,000 years, wouldn't you say? You see, the point of the mockers that Peter is addressing here is that they are saying because Jesus has delayed in coming, their foolish thinking is, well, he hasn't come yet and he's not going to ever come. And they fail to realize, well, from God's perspective, it's like another day. Now, there's not any of us who would think, if I had to wait for something for one day, that wouldn't be all that bad, right? It wouldn't be all that bad. And God says, well, from my perspective, being that I am God outside of time, 1,000 years to you is just like a mere day to me. And so we see that what the scripture is teaching is that these men who say that Jesus is not coming back, and we could have the scoffers today saying, you Christians believe that Jesus is coming back, aren't you? Well, he hasn't come back for 2,000 years. And you know what we ought to say? So? So? 1,000 years? What is 2,000 years? It's like 2 days. That's what it's like. Because that's what God's Word says. And in verse 9 of our text, look at it. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, to understand verse 9 here, God wants to assure the believer that God's seeming delay is actually a patience of God waiting for you, he says, to repent of your sins and believe. Now, you and I, we realize we have to repent and believe in Jesus in order to be saved, correct? And God is patient with men, providing time for this to happen. And it's important to note that God is a God of patience. Romans talked about God being a God of great forbearance. He is patience toward you. Who's the you here? He is patience towards His elect. Who did He write this epistle to? Well, turn with me to 1 Peter 1 and we'll find out who He wrote the epistle to, of which 2 Peter is just a second letter to these people. 1 Peter, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be to you in its fullest measure. You see, the epistles of Peter were written to those who were chosen of God. And God is saying, I have been patient with you. I chose you. And I'm not wishing for any of you to perish. Referencing, He's not talking about people indiscriminately here. He's addressing those who were chosen. That's his audience. So it's a reference to those who were called by God, his elect. Those are the ones who he knew, foreknew from the foundation of the world. Those are the ones whom he sanctifies. So why don't men repent in Scripture? Well, it's because they don't repent. If a person never repents, all that means is they were never the elect of God. Now, you and I, we don't know who the elect are. When we do evangelism, we don't know who the elect are. But we preach the gospel, right? We offer the gospel freely to all men. God knows his elect. We don't. But that doesn't stop evangelism, not in the least. Because we know that God, if God's calling a man, remember what Jesus said in John 6. My Father who sent me, he says, if you are called, he says, then I will raise you up on the last day. So he's not wishing for any of them to perish. So God is forbearing or patient with people. You know, when we look at the Old Testament and in the land of Canaan, we are told in the Scriptures that God was patient for 420 years with the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Amalekites, and all the other ites that are listed there. 400 years he gave them time to repent, and they did not repent. So when he delivers his people out of Egypt, God uses Israel under the headship of Joshua, because he said, I promised you the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, and you are to go in and dispossess all of these pagans. Now, one thing we have to understand that, you know, my wife and I, we read through the Scriptures, and we just read through Joshua not too long ago. And there's talk about war. It was war in God's destruction of his enemies under the headship of Joshua. And we might think, and theologically, we call that the wars of Jehovah. And you know what God said? Now, this is only true of the conquest of Canaan, where God says, I don't want you to spare anyone, not man, not woman, not children, not even the cattle. You're to wipe them all out. Now, we look at that and go, that's an unloving God. That's a harsh God. Well, here's the thing. God gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't repent. You know, as the Bible says, there is a day of reckoning to come. And as 2 Thessalonians brought out that we looked at, Jesus is going to come back dealing retribution to all those who did not obey the gospel. It's their fault. It's not God's fault. It's man's fault. You know, the Scriptures, see, this is where I mentioned earlier this morning in God's providence, it's hard to understand a sovereign God and human accountability. But, you know, the struggle that we have there is not because there's a problem with God. It's a problem with us because we don't think as God. As he said, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. Just because you can't figure it out, that's your problem, not mine. I'm God. Just accept what I say. And so God, he gave those people an opportunity to repent. They didn't repent. Ezekiel says to the wicked, God doesn't desire any of those to perish. He says, I don't want the wicked, he says, to perish, but rather to live. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel says. Really? So we could say this. Though God told Israel to destroy all the inhabitants of Canaan, in one sense, the Scripture says, God didn't take pleasure in having to carry out his judgment upon the wicked. And he did. Now, that's true. Now, I said you got to watch out because In warfare in the scripture, what was true of the conquest of Canaan was not always true in other military encounters afterwards. And you got to distinguish that. Because you know what? There are in terms of warfare, in a biblical view of warfare, and I know I'm a little bit off here, but in terms of warfare, you know what the scripture says? That Israel, they would come to a city and they said, now we're ready going to go attack you. Now this is after the conquest. And they said, we're going to give you a chance to surrender. And we're going to attack your army, but we're not going to necessarily attack your citizens. So we're giving you a chance. So they offered them terms of surrender. But if they didn't surrender, then it was, well, then it's at your own peril. You know, in one sense, though our modern day military doesn't necessarily abide by biblical principles of warfare, in some of the Iraqi war, one of the things they did before they went and attacked Baghdad, they flew over and dropped all these pamphlets saying, we're going to attack on this day. So if you're not part of the Iraqi army, get out of town because it's going to happen. So they really, when I heard them do that, I said, well, that's just what the scripture says. They gave them an opportunity to surrender, to get out of town. And so what we see here, God is patient with unbelievers. More so than us. More so than us. And always keep this in mind that the patience of God is for the purpose of allowing them to repent. So the judgment that God brought was a just judgment. And with reference to Jesus' coming again, when he comes, as 2 Thessalonians says, he will come dealing out retribution to everybody who did not obey the gospel. And if you didn't obey the gospel by repenting and believing, then you will be sent to eternal hell where there will be gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, and where the fire is never quenched. But for those of us who have believed, who have obeyed the gospel, it will be a glorious time. A glorious time. And we will enter into the presence of the Lord. So we got to learn what these people say. Jesus is not coming back because he's not. He hasn't come back for several thousand years. A thousand years is a day and a day is a thousand years with the Lord. It's not that big a deal with God. So forget the mockers. Believe the promise of God. He is coming back. And we better be ready to face the living God when he does come back. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you for the promise that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he will bring glory to us and then bring the judgment, the just judgment upon the unbelievers for their failure to repent. And so, Lord, we thank you that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we rejoice that we will have eternal bliss with our glorious Lord for all of eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.